I'd like you to turn, please, to the book of Genesis and chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to read at verse number 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. Now chapter 2, please, and verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. Now in, please, to chapter 3 and verse number 22. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. And then finally into chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse number 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air. For it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And we look to God to add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now it is absolutely important to appreciate that there is a unity to the word of God. We know it is composed of 66 books, but we certainly need to appreciate that those 66 books, they are not a compiling, shall we say, of unrelated stories or narratives, but actually that together they provide us with a progressive development of divine truth, a cumulative unfolding of divine purpose, a purpose that, as our chart indicates, stretches from eternity to eternity, and in which there are distinct dispensations and also covenants. Now we shall see in a moment that there are 7 dispensations. I believe, though this is not always asserted, there are just 5 covenants. But we are thinking in this little series of meetings about the dispensations. And could I suggest that it is a very important and vital subject. In fact, really, the dispensations form a framework to the understanding of the Word of God. And so it is absolutely vital that we should just have an appreciation of these different dispensations as indicated on the chart. Now, first of all, I guess we need to just define the meaning of the word dispensation. The word itself, it basically means an administration, an economy, a stewardship. And when we speak about seven dispensations, we are thinking of the different ways that really describe God's administration of his rule over this world in regard to the working out of his eternal counsel and purpose. Now we shall see that to each of the dispensations there are certain common factors. Number one, for instance, we discover that in each dispensation there is a particular principle that is set forth in God's administration. So we have a dispensation of innocence, conscience, human government, promise, and so on. And we shall discover that in each of those dispensations, in regard to that particular factor or that principle, man is under probation. He is being tested by God. Again, we should appreciate that in a sense, the unfolding is cumulative. So, for instance, in dispensation number one, we shall see that in the dispensation of innocence, God gave to man one simple commandment. When we come into dispensation number two, man had the history of this dispensation behind him. And now he was tested not only on the history of that dispensation, but on the principle in this dispensation of conscience. And again, we might say, well, if conscience is introduced here, and we'll think about that, then of course conscience actually prevails throughout all of the succeeding dispensations. So you'll get the idea, we've got a cumulative thing. Conscience, human government, and so on, and there is still a government today, and so we need to just appreciate that each dispensation introduces a factor, and that as we look at the dispensations, there is that cumulative unfolding that is really placing a test, putting man under probation. Another thing we discover is this, that each dispensation reveals the failure of men. And each dispensation actually concludes not only with the failure of men, but it concludes with a divine manifestation. Now, having said that, by way of introduction, just to outline first of all the seven dispensations. Dispensation number one is the dispensation of innocence. And we'll need to think about the significance of that word innocence as we use it in regard to the dispensation. Now that dispensation really covers the teaching of Genesis chapters 1 to 3. And it ended, of course, with the fall of man and with God providing for Adam and Eve coats of skin. Dispensation number two is with term the dispensation of conscience. And that covers the teaching of the Bible, really from the end of Genesis 3 through to, I think we might say, the end of Genesis chapter 8. That ended with the failure of men and, of course, the intervention of God in the judgment of the floods and, of course, in direction regarding the building of the ark for the salvation of Noah and his family. Now, dispensation number three, the dispensation of civil government. And that covers the teaching from Genesis 8, verse 20, through to Genesis chapter 11. And once again, it ends with failure. And the failure, of course, is connected with the Tower of Babel. And in connection with that, there was, of course, the division of the nations. Dispensation number four, the dispensation of promise. It began with the call of Abram and certain promises that were given to him. So it commences really with Genesis chapter 12. And it goes on into the opening chapters of the book of Exodus. And it ends with, well, the promised seed of Abram in bondage in the land of Egypt. And again, there had to be a divine manifestation to bring Israel or Abram's seed out from the land of bondage. So dispensation number four, it will take us from Genesis 12 into, I think we might say, right through to Exodus chapter 18. Dispensation number five, the dispensation of the law. And that will take us from Exodus chapter 19. And really it takes us right through to the message of the Gospels. It began with the giving of the law, Exodus 19. It ends with the rejection of the lawgiver, the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, there was a divine manifestation as God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead and gave him glory. Dispensation number six brings us into the present age, sometimes called the dispensation of grace or the dispensation of the church. That commenced with the descent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And it will go through to the rapture. And once again, we discover that the dispensation ends in weakness and failure. You remember in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we have the letters to the seven churches. The dispensation, we might say, begins with the commencement of Acts, the descent of the Holy Spirit. It takes us through to Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Seven letters to seven churches. The last letter, of course, is the letter to the church at Laodicea, a church that is seen lukewarm, and the Lord Jesus outside. Divine intervention again at the rapture. Then we come to the seventh dispensation, which embraces the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll appreciate that in a sense we are coming now into events that are recorded from Revelation chapter 4 through to the conclusion of the Bible. So then we discover that the dispensations, they embrace really the whole teaching of the Word of God. Now tonight I want to look at dispensations 1 and 2. God willing, next Monday we'll think about 3 and 4. On the third Monday we'll think about 5 and 6. And then on the fourth Monday, if the Lord be not come, we'll just take a survey, a general survey of future prophetic events. So then this evening we're thinking about dispensation number 1, the dispensation of innocence. And then number 2, the dispensation of conscience. Now we said our first dispensation, it takes us from the creation to the fall of man. So it will cover the teaching of Genesis chapters 1 through to chapter 3. Now you'll notice that on some of these dispensations, there is a time period, a certain number of years. In regard to the first, the dispensation of innocence, I think we might say it's not so much the history of a number of years, but maybe the record of a day rather than an age. With the creation of Adam in chapter 1, verse 26, we have the commencement of this first dispensation. Now, a number of things we might just think about initially in connection with Adam. First of all, I want to just think about the creation of the first man. The creation of Adam was, of course, the grand culmination of God's creative activity. And we discover this, there are several things about his creation that mark out the uniqueness of the creation of man in contrast to the animal creation. We find, first of all, for instance, that the creation of man was preceded by a conversation within the Godhead. In Genesis 1, verse 26, and God said, let us make man upon the earth. And we might just notice the plurality there, let us. We are listening to a conversation, we might say communication within the Godhead. Another unique feature, of course, was this, that man was created in the image and likeness of God. That we are told, Genesis 1 and verse 27. Now, in regard to those two terms, in regard to the being the image, I take it the idea is this, that man was appointed to be the physical representative of the invisible God and to rule over creation on God's behalf. But when the verse says that he was made in the likeness of God, it is indicating that Adam had a certain moral resemblance to God, and embrace within that. There were, I think we might say, three constituents. Number one, Adam had an enlightened intelligence. That is, enabling him to know and to have fellowship with God. Secondly, Adam had enkindled emotions, that knowing God, he might be able to love God. And thirdly, Adam had an energized will, enabling him to choose. We might say choose what was known to be in harmony with the will of God. And those three things, of course, are closely interrelated. Now, such was the condition of unfallen man. But since the fall, we would have to say that man has become unlike God. His intelligence has been distorted. The emotions of men have become debased, and the will of man has become degraded, a situation that can only be addressed by the new birth. Now, in Genesis 1, two steps are indicated in regard to the Genesis 2, in regard to the creation of man. Chapter 2, verse 7 says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Now you'll notice the passage is teaching that life was not immediately inherent in the physical frame of Adam. Something else was necessary ere there was that vitality. And this is how the verse puts it: God breathed into the nostrils the breath of life. Now, it wasn't like that in connection with the animal creation. But for Adam, God directly breathed in all of the fullness of his personality the breath of life into the nostrils of Adam. And the reason is this: that in correspondence to the personality of God, man might become a living soul, enabled to know God, to have fellowship with God, and also to have an eternal existence. Another feature that was unique to the creation of man was the fact, of course, that man was given dominion over the work of God's hands. We see that in Genesis 1, verse 28 and verse 29. And we ought to just remind ourselves that from the first moment that Adam drew breath, he was certainly no savage. He was unable to have communion with God. And so chapter 1, verse 28 says that God spake unto him. We know in chapter 2, verses 19 to 20, he was capable of naming the animals over which he had been given dominion. So we're looking at unique features in relation to the creation of the man. Now, maybe at this point I should just mention that really that was the first of three great works that are embraced in these dispensations. Number one, in this first dispensation, God created man and gave him dominion over this sea. In dispensation number three, he called out a man from whom he would send from whom he said he would make a nation. And that nation, of course, was the nation of Israel, through which he would bless the world. And great work number three comes here in the commencement and the formation of the church. Now, in the outworking of his purpose, the third work will be completed first, and that is at the rapture, the completion of the church. The second work, the calling out of a man to become a nation, and God's purpose concerning that nation, will be completed at this point when all Israel will be saved. And the first work, that man should have dominion, will have its completion here, when all will be subject to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it's good to just have in mind those three distinct works embraced in these dispensations. Now, having thought about God's creation of Adam, the next thing I want to think of is God's care for Adam. In Genesis 2:8, we read this: the Lord God planted a garden eastward and in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Adam was not left to wander aimlessly around the earth. God provided him with a specific location, a location which had all that man needed: luxuriant growth, food, an abundant water supply. And we did touch upon the fact in chapter 2, verse 18, God said, "It is not good that man should be alone." And so God provided him with a help that was meet for him. A perfect companion, a complement for him. And so chapter 2, verse 22, the woman was made. Now you will appreciate that in the Garden of Eden, Adam was found in ideal conditions. He was found in conditions that have never since been repeated or experienced by men in any dispensation. Never experienced since that first dispensation. In the Garden of Eden, Adam didn't have a sinful nature. No pain, no anxiety, no death. And Adam was in a position where he was favorably disposed towards God. And to summarize that, we would say that man was found in a state of innocence. Now we need to just define what we mean by that. You see, today we might say, well, someone is innocent. And by that we mean, well, they're free from any guilt. They are free from blame. But that is not how we are using the word actually in connection with this first dispensation. What we mean by the word innocence is this: that Adam obviously had no history behind him, and in that sense, no knowledge of good or evil, in the sense that when God created him, and when he was first found in the garden, Adam had never had to exercise his will in choosing good and rejecting evil. He was in a state of innocence, with no history behind him. No knowledge of good, we might say, is contrasted to evil. But his favorable disposition towards God, in a sense, it was as yet unconfirmed. Unconfirmed in this sense. It was not a situation that Adam had himself chosen. It was a position that had been given to him by God. And the only way that privileged position given to Adam could be confirmed was by Adam being tested. Tested as to whether he would choose to remain in that position of being favorably disposed towards God, or whether he would choose some other course. Now, the next thing we need to think about is God's command to Adam. We certainly have the revelation given, chapter 1 of Genesis 28, 29, to be fruitful, to multiply, replenish the earth. But the command I have in view comes in chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Now, it's important to notice that Genesis 2 is actually expanding details of chapter 1. For while in chapter 1, verse 27, reference is made to the creation of male and female, in chapter 2, when God spoke to Adam, verse 16, verse 17, Eve was not yet created. That comes in verse 18. Now, Adam, you'll notice, was given liberty to eat of every tree in the garden, chapter 2, verse 16. But in verse 17, God says of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. And this warning was added, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, the command was clear. The command was uncomplicated. And we might say, lest there should be any confusion as to which tree God was speaking about, it was placed along with the tree of life in the midst of the garden. Now, I want you to think about the conduct of Adam. In the happy conditions that Adam enjoyed in the Garden of Eden, I guess we might have anticipated he would be more than ready to obey God. But we know what transpired. We might have thought he would have been ready to obey God. But in chapter 3, of course, the tempter comes. With the sequel, though we know that God's rule was rejected, man would determine his own way. Sin enters. And instead of being favorably disposed towards God, man was now at enmity with God and driven out from the garden. Commenting on those events, of course, the Apostle Paul in Romans 5. He will say, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans 5:18, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Romans 5:19, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And ever since then, in all of the succeeding dispensations, God has dealt with men as being members of a ruined, fallen race. But we cannot conclude or leave the dispensation of innocence without observing that in the midst of the ruin of a fallen world, God gave the first prophetic utterance concerning a deliverer. We've got it, haven't we? Genesis 3, verse 15, to the serpent I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Thou shalt bruise his heel, he shall bruise thy head. And the Lord is certainly indicating that deliverance from the effects of the fall, it was declared to rest in the hands of another, the seed of the woman. Another little thing we might just mention. Following the giving of the promise, Genesis 3 verse 20 says, and Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Can I suggest that it's evident that he believed God concerning the promised seed of the woman, and significantly following that evidence of faith, verse 21 says, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord make coats of skin and clothe them. So then we have the dispensation of innocence. Now we're coming to dispensation number two, the dispensation of conscience. Now, in consequence of the fall, among the things that Adam now had, that he had not possessed before, was the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 3:22, God himself says, behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And we must say that from his experiences, the only likeness to God he now bore was a knowledge of good and evil, and the difference of choosing between them. Now, what had seemed, we might say, a very simple thing, taking fruit from a tree, had imparted to men a broad conscious knowledge of right and wrong. And in this second dispensation, with the lessons of Eden behind him, and now with this acquired knowledge, to assess, we might say, the moral value and the consequences of his conduct, what we call conscience, that will become the basis on which God would now deal with and test men. So whereas in dispensation number one, there was a commandment, must not eat of this tree, there was no specific commandment in dispensation two. But now man has a much wider, we might say, sphere of responsibility. According to his experience in Eden, and according to the understanding and discernment he now possessed, he would be tested on this basis. Would he consistently and comprehensively choose what is right and reject what is wrong? So you'll get the idea, the ruling factor now in dispensation number two was conscience. Now you'll see from the chart that that dispensation lasted for about just over 1600 years. It ended in failure just like the first dispensation. But actually, as we've indicated, this principle of conscience, it carried on into succeeding dispensations. In Romans 2, Paul speaks about the conscience bearing witness. In Romans 9, he speaks of having a good conscience. In Romans chapter 14, of the believer acting according to his conscience. So now that principle carried on through succeeding generations. Now, how did men fare as responsible before God on that basis? Lessons of Eden behind him, conscience to guide him. We might have expected man to walk in the fear of God. But we discover in this dispensation there are two, the human race divides into two distinct lines. There is the godly line that came through Seth, and there is the ungodly line that came through Cain. So in this second dispensation, the human race begins to divide into these two distinct lines. Genesis chapter 4 records for us the line of Cain, the ungodly line. The chapter begins, you'll remember, with Cain killing his brother Abel. It actually ends, began with murder, and it ends with the praise of murder, the song of Lamech in verses 23 and 24. Now, I haven't time to deal with the history of Cain and of Abel, but I believe that actually the narrative concerning them is somewhat misunderstood. When the two men came to God, they didn't actually come to God seeking salvation. They came to God as worshippers. They both believed in God, and they both wanted to worship God. But when we look at Abel, we see features of a godly line. Hebrews 11 says that by faith he offered a more excellent sacrifice. And this is what the verse says. And he obtained witness that he was righteous. God testifying of his gifts. It doesn't say that he was accounted righteous. It says that he was righteous. Abel was coming to God as a worshipper. And it's not that the man was accepted because of his gift, but actually the gift was accepted because of the man. The fact that he wanted to approach God in a way that was acceptable to God was a testimony that he had listened to God. He had faith in God and in submission to God. He would approach him in a way divinely appointed. And in doing that, it was a testimony to his righteousness. And Genesis 4:4 says this: God had respect unto Abel and unto his offering. And you will notice that Abel is mentioned first. He was coming as a man who had faith in God. And the way that he approached was a testimony to his righteousness before God. Now, what about Cain? Well, we know what happened. He came as a worshipper, but not in the way of faith. Coming his own way, finding his offering rejected, moved with jealousy, he rose up and slew his brother. And what does John say about that? Well, 1 John 3:12, the fact that Cain slew Abel, it is presented as an evidence of his unrighteousness. Wherefore slew he him, says John, because he was of the wicked one. But I want to just observe the lesson that in this age of conscience, the human race, it began to divide up into two distinct groups, a godly and an ungodly. Now, as the dispensation proceeded, the inclination of fallen man towards evil and the inability of conscience to regulate and control it became more and more pronounced. Until we came to the verse we read, Genesis chapter 6, concerning the days of Noah. God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Just think of that. The imagination of the thoughts of his heart, only evil continually. You look at Genesis 6 and attention is drawn not just to the heart, but to the conduct of men. Verse 11, the earth was corrupt before God. Verse 11, 12, God looked upon the earth and behold, it was corrupt, all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. If you look at verses 11 to 13, there's a repetition of the word violence. Verse 11, the earth was filled with violence. That's asserting the fact. Verse 13, the earth is filled with violence through them. Man being identified as the source and the cause of the violence. You know, it is interesting, I just mentioned this, that when the Lord Jesus, in his ministry, made reference to the days of Noah, in Matthew chapter 24 and Luke 17, he did not actually speak of the moral corruption of that generation. Didn't mention the violence and so on. But what he focused upon was this: their spiritual indifference and their willful ignorance. What he said in the days of Noah that were before the flood: eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not, until the flood came and took them all away. Now that verse is describing the days of Noah, in fact, right up to the time that Noah entered into the ark. And men, we discover, found much to fill their days: eating, drinking, marrying, given in marriage. And doesn't this suggest to us consciences undisturbed by the evils of the day in which they lived, minds closed to any thoughts of divine judgment? We know the outcome. The dispensation ended, of course, with God intervening in judgment in the flood. And we know that by divine instruction, Noah was directed to build an ark in which 8 souls were saved. So the first dispensation, man failed. Second dispensation, man failed. But you know, just to conclude, it is lovely to think that in that second dispensation, there were 3 men who stood out from the corruption of that period. In chapter 4 of Genesis, we've got Abel, a worshipper of God. In chapter 5, we've got Enoch, who walked with God. In chapter 6, we've got Noah, who, according to Hebrews 11, witnessed, or we might say, condemned the world. Now we are living in a day that increasingly resembles in character the moral and spiritual decline evident in that second dispensation. We might just challenge our hearts as to whether we have the features, the characteristics of those who are worshippers and those who walk with God, and those who by their life condemn the world.